Thank you, Oliver. Good afternoon to all of you. I was speaking of where we're from. I was noticing that the South African contingent seems to be getting a lot of coverage today. Stephen DeCampus, Derek Strauss, they've allowed me to speak too, so I did spend a little time there in my youth. Do you want these lights on? I know there's a way to do that. Woo! How about that? Okay. When Paul wrote the letter that we have named 1 Corinthians, he wrote to a church that was divided in many respects. Some of the things that he addressed with them, chapter 3, he talks about envy, strife, and divisions that were reported to him. Chapter 6, he talks about members suing each other, taking each other to court over various things. Chapter 11, he even covers divisions at the Passover service. That solemn service where we come together was one body, and there were, at that point, divisions even then. In chapter 1, after he's greeted them and gone through his normal introduction, he says he wants them all to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them, because he's heard from those who'd reported back to him that there were divisions in the church at that point. And in this section, chapter 1, he actually talks about divisions that were caused because they were focusing on particular preachers. Some said, "I'm of Paul." Some said, "Well, I follow Apollos. He's the one I'm keeping track of." They were divided over men. They also seemed to be divided over debates and worldly wisdom. He references in this section the wisdom of words, persuasive words of human wisdom, the excellence of speech or of wisdom. And those things were dividing them. And so in verse 18, he comes to a section where he tells the church where they should be focused. He tells them that they should be focused on something specific. So let's look at that. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. I checked. If I can read the words from the back, hopefully you can too. I'll put them up here so that you can see along with me. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So let's see what Paul tells the congregation where to focus its attention. I think we can readily see that from the section. Paul tells them that we preach Christ crucified. And he says here that he's the message of the cross. The message of the cross, he says. That word message is Strong's number 3056, which you recognize as logos. That word is used throughout the Bible, New Testament, to be word or saying. 80% of the time that it's used as word or saying. It seems that only John used that to reference Jesus Christ, the Word with a capital W. But Paul constantly points his readers back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think I'm overemphasizing that. Well, if you look in your Bibles back up at verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Paul says that the cross of Christ is the thing that's going to bring the effect. Verse 18, he talks about the message or the word of the cross. 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And then when he gets down a little farther in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul says that was the core, the fundamental of the message that he was bringing to them. He mentions that he did baptize some, but that's not the primary reason that he was sent, and that was not the focus that he had for his ministry or that he encouraged for those under his tutelage. Now, Christ crucified, two words. There's two elements there. Let's look at those just briefly. Christ, who was Christ? We heard a sermon recently from our pastor, Mark Welch, where he went into that. The Jesus Christ, Jesus as he was known to his friends, Jesus was the Son of God. God incarnate, who was before anything else was, who created all there is, and who came down to this earth to live a human life. He was the prophesied Messiah. The Jews had been looking since Moses said, "A prophet is coming and you will hear him." They'd been looking for that prophet, the one who would save their country, the one who would save their nation and bring them back to the position of power that they enjoyed for some time. He was also the one who lived a sinless life. A sinless life. Not once did he transgress the will of God the Father. So Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah, who lived a sinless life. That was Christ. Crucified. What does crucified mean? It means that Christ was tortured and that he was killed by the Romans at the prompting of the Jews. That brings up, at least to me, two questions. Question one, well, if Christ was sinless, why was he crucified? Crucifixion was a punishment for a crime. And if Jesus Christ committed no crime, then why was he crucified? Well, that brings up some uncomfortable truths about ourselves. And to answer that question, we have to look at our own selves. When Paul wrote to the Romans in 6:23, chapter 6:23, not the year 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. That's spelled out clearly all through the Old Testament, the scriptures that the Jews referenced. And then he says in chapter 3 and 23, he says, "For all have sinned." Mr. Sam Sweat has expounded that for us, that if we are in Adam, we have sinned. So if the wages of sin is death and we all have sinned, then we are all subject to death. We are all distanced from our Creator, separated from Him. How do we rectify that situation? How do we come back into that? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, where Paul explains a little more about the importance of this. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read parts of 19 and 21. The heading up in verse 12 in my New King James says, "Be reconciled to God." How do we become reconciled to God? Well, let me go back to 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself," how? "Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said that he was given the ministry of reconciliation. 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God took the sins that I have accrued, and he counted them to Jesus Christ. Down to verse 21, for he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That was what Jesus Christ accomplished, taking the sins that we deserve, the punishment, excuse me, for the sins that we deserve, taking that on himself on the cross, that we might then be counted righteous in Christ. So question one, if Christ was sinless, why was he crucified? Well, he took on our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. Question two for me is, if Christ was killed, then how can he be the Messiah? The Jews were looking for one to save their nation, to bring them back, to be their king. How could he fulfill those functions if he's dead? Well, Paul goes on later in this letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 to explain the resurrection. That's another central piece of the good news, that Jesus Christ was not left in the grave, that he was resurrected to immortal life, back to the position that he occupied before he came. And Paul also explains in chapter 6, verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord, Jesus Christ, and will also raise us up by his power. That because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that we then can have confidence that God will do that same for us if we are counted in Christ. So that is the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, to reconcile us to God, that we might enjoy life eternal. And remember here that Paul was writing to the believers. This message of Christ crucified is applicable to all those who were coming to understand Christianity, those who were coming to understand Christ and its importance, but also those who have been around the church for many years. Paul kept pointing them back to that central truth, that Jesus Christ had been crucified. So that was his central message, and that's where he pointed the believers in Corinth. And so then Paul goes on to explain two responses that can come to this message of the cross, to the word of the cross. There are two groups listed. And Paul says that how the message of the cross is received is evidence of the group to which the hearer belongs. We can tell which group by how they respond to the message. Response number one, this is foolishness. This message of the cross is foolishness. And Paul says that if that is the response of the hearer, then that hearer is part of those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. Paul says that those who are perishing have rejected the message of the cross as foolish. These are those listed as wise by the world standards. These are those who were listed as the disputers of this age. The NIV says the philosophers of this world. Those who the world counts as important, as smart, as intelligent. I noticed that scribe is also included in that. I wondered why Paul included scribe. Let me read to you from the Jewish Encyclopedia under the heading scribe. He says, the original meaning of the Hebrew word soferim, was people who know how to write. Makes sense? And therefore, the royal officials who were occupied in recording in the archives the proceedings of each day were called scribes. But as the art of writing was known only to the intelligent, the term scribe became synonymous with wise man. Later, in the time of Ezra, the designation was applied to the body of teachers who interpreted the law for the people, those who went to the Old Testament, those who went to the law given by God through Moses, and said, "This is how it's to be lived. This is how it is to be implemented in your lives." And Paul says that those who were supposed to be wise had become foolish. Paul here says that humanity cannot come to salvation by wisdom. He says they did not know God through the wisdom of this world. By our human reasoning, by our five senses, we can't come to understand salvation. We can't come to understand what it means, how to obtain it, and we certainly can't obtain it through those methods. Paul writes a little farther down, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." Those things can only come through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, human wisdom can deduce that God exists, can deduce some of the attributes of God. Again, going through Romans, Sam Sweat expounded on that for us. That humanity is without excuse because it's clearly evident that God exists and what kind of a God he is. Let me quote to you from rzim.org, which is a website done by Ravi Zacharias, who is a Christian apologist. I won't give you all of his reasoning, but he goes through explaining what we can know of God given the creation that we see around us, given the truth, given the facts and evidence. What can we know of God? Let me read to you his conclusion. After he's gone through and explained all these things in detail, he says, "There you have it. Who is God? He is the non-physical, intelligent, moral, first cause, who has given us intrinsic worth and who we can know by personal experience." Isn't that amazing that when we look around at the world that is here, we can understand that God must be spirit, because physical can't come about by itself. That God is intelligent, all the information systems he's built, DNA, etc., intelligence had to come from something intelligent. And he goes through various other things. So human wisdom should be able to deduce that God exists and what are his attributes, but Paul says men have suppressed that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to take that to heart. Human wisdom also cannot deduce that what God's will is. Now, God has revealed that to us through his word. He's given us his instructions by the prophets. Moses particularly lays out the law that God asks us to live by. And in that law, we discover how we can live in peace with God, how we can live in peace with our neighbors, something the world today desperately needs. But human wisdom rejects that. We also discover by that word, though, that we are sinners, that we have not done what God asked us to do. We have done what he has asked us specifically not to do. We have sinned, and therefore we have fallen short, and we are then cut off. So, we see God in his creation. God reveals himself to us. God reveals himself to us in his will by his word. But then also God reveals his love, his power, his patience, even himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. But then human wisdom again rejects that as foolish. Christ crucified is the only way that God has provided for us to be reconciled, but man doesn't want that. Man can't see that as wisdom. Man rejects it as foolish. But of course, that's the only way that we can enjoy an everlasting relationship with him and with our neighbors. In effect, those who are perishing have set themselves up as judge, have set themselves up as judges of God himself. Worldly wisdom began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve looked at that tree that God said, don't touch. But they looked at that and said, I think that's going to make me wise. Wiser than whom? Wiser than the one who gave them the instructions. And they decided, I don't think I can believe what God said. I don't think what he's telling me is right. I am going to decide when I can trust God, when I can believe what he says, if what he says makes sense or is foolish, if what he says is wisdom, is power, or is simply going to take me down the wrong road. And so they took of that tree, of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says their eyes were opened. Their whole worldview, their whole perspective changed, and they saw things differently. What God had given them as wisdom, they said, no, that doesn't make sense anymore. I don't think I can trust that. I don't think I can follow along with that. God told them, don't take my name in vain. And look at the world today. Anytime anybody is surprised, anytime anybody is startled or happy or just about anything, we throw God's name in there. They do. They don't even recognize that they're using his name. It's become so commonplace to them. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then humanity says, no, that doesn't make sense. I can get so much more accomplished if I work, if I go about my business, if I engage. God says, don't commit adultery. That sexual relationship is reserved for a married couple, the husband and wife, to enjoy that blessing that he's given. And humanity says, no, it doesn't mean anything. And they engage in it all over the place. Whenever they want to, because it feels good. That to them is wisdom. And then when they get into trouble and a new life is conceived, what's the smart thing to do by the world standards? God says, thou shalt not kill. And the smart thing by world standards is to end that human life. To make it easy on me. For my convenience, because I don't think God knows what he's talking about. There won't be repercussions. And so humanity has decided that it's going to set itself up as the judge of what is wise and what is foolish, of whether God is telling us what's appropriate or what's not. Paul here addresses two fundamental approaches, and he's represented them by the Jews and the Greeks. He says the Jews request a sign. The Jews request a sign. Now, a sign is a demonstration of power. And then we judge whether we're satisfied with that sign, whether we think because he's done this sign, he can also do the other things that he said he's going to do. Israel wanted a sign even at the crucifixion. There was darkness. There was the veil rent, torn in the temple from top to bottom. There were earthquakes. And those who walked by the cross of Jesus Christ said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They mocked him. Those Pharisees and scribes who had goaded the Romans into the crucifixion of Jesus says, if he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. They'd seen the signs. They'd seen the healings. They'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. They'd seen somebody let down through the roof, rise up and walk. As I said, they'd seen all the signs at the crucifixion itself, the darkness that reverberated. Nah, that's foolishness. I don't think I can trust that sign, they said. Jews concluded that what they'd already seen, this one hanging on a tree, when Moses said, all those who hang on a tree are cursed, can't be the Messiah, can't be the Son of God. The Greeks, Paul said, seek after wisdom. Wisdom is an intellectual route to come to know God. I can evaluate by reason. I can work out what God is doing and what makes sense. Let me read to you from an article entitled The Offense of the Cross by John J. Parsons at HebrewForChristians.com. He says, to the Gentile, the image of a crucified man was a symbol of shame, weakness, and disgrace. The Greek mind esteemed learning, mental work, virtue, again in the mind, aesthetics, beauty, and strength as a path of attaining wisdom, and therefore regarded the idea of a, quote, God dying on a cross, end quote, as the utmost in foolishness. Furthermore, the Greek mind gloried in the autonomous use of reason to discern a world of order and perfection. The very thought that the Creator would require a torture of an innocent man to atone for the sins of others was regarded as immoral, indecent, and ultimately as preposterous. Preposterous, they said. The Greeks concluded, based on their own moral reasoning, that the cross of Christ was foolishness. This can't be the Son of God. This can't be anything that God is doing. And so that's the first response. This is foolishness. The second response that Paul outlines is power. If we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see power, if we see the wisdom of God, then Paul says that that one is part of us who are being saved. Paul counts himself in that group because when he looked at the cross of Jesus Christ, at the cross of his personal Savior whom he met, he says, this is power. This is wisdom. Those being saved recognize the Christ crucified, is true power and true wisdom. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between those who look and see foolishness and those who look and see power? Well, in verse 24, Paul references those who are called. Those who are called. To be a part of this group, we must receive a personal invitation from the Father. Jesus, the one who was crucified, says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Receive that call. God opens the minds of those he is calling to begin to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit the magnitude of our own sin, of our own weakness, and the power that the cross of Christ affords. Notice also that he says both Jews and Greeks. That was a hard thing for the Jews to understand. They were used to being called the chosen people. They were the one God was working with. And they looked around at other people that God was calling, and they said, I'm not so sure about that. They don't look like me. They're different. But Paul said God is calling both Jews and Greeks from every walk of life. Verse 21, then, he says, those who believe. Those who believe. As we said, this goes back to the true trees. Will we believe what God has said? Humanity has set itself up as the judge and says, I don't think I can trust what God has told me. But, as with Abraham, those who will be saved will be those credited with righteousness by believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Those who believe. Is that all there is? Is it simply an intellectual assent? Well, Paul says those who are called, those who believe, are those who are part of those who are being saved. But of course, those who are called, those who believe will have evidence in their life that they are part of those who are being saved. James said that faith without works is dead. He says that he would demonstrate his faith by the works that he was doing. And that's not a short-term project. This is not do one or two pilgrimages to somewhere, and then we are done. Then it's all said and done. We are saved. No, when John wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14, he says those who will be with Christ when he returns as the Messiah that he was prophesied to be, he says those who are coming with him will be those who are called and chosen and faithful. Faithful. Jesus Christ said, Matthew 24, 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. Enduring to the end, being saved is a process, and we grow in that. And we demonstrate that we are part of those who are being saved by the way that we live. Of course, the way that we live doesn't save us, but it's evidence that we are in the second group. Evidence that we are part of those being saved. And there's no other option. Paul shows two responses. There isn't a third group. When Jesus Christ talked about him separating those who come before him, he talked about the sheep and the goats. There were only two groups. When he talked about the choices that we have in life, he says there's two ways. There's the broad road that leads to destruction. There's the narrow road that leads to life. And we're going to be in one of those two groups. But, of course, part of the good news that Paul was given to preach and that we're given to preach, and the fact that we're going to celebrate in 68 days on the last great day, is that all who have ever lived can be counted among those who are being saved. Jesus Christ will pour out his Spirit on all and make it clear to them that the cross of Jesus Christ is wisdom and his power. Next thing I want us to notice is that God will destroy worldly wisdom. God will destroy worldly wisdom. He's quoting here from Isaiah 29, verse 14. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is Hebrew parallelism. When in English we write poetry, we rhyme the words. All the hymns that we just sung, you look at the last couple words of each of those things, and they rhyme. They have the same sounds. But in Hebrew poetry, it's the ideas that rhyme. It's called Hebrew parallelism. And the two ideas, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. As I said, he's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14. Let me read that to you. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people. God says that he would do a marvelous work. And Paul clearly points to the cross of Jesus Christ as that marvelous work that he is doing. I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And as Isaiah points out, this is God's doing. Paul quotes him here as saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Worldly wisdom, as we said, is contrary to the law of God. Worldly wisdom sets itself up to judge whether it can believe what God said, whether what God told us to do is right or wrong. And human wisdom rejects that. But God says he will destroy that. Why? Is he against wisdom? No. But those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are powerful in their own eyes, will look to themselves for salvation. Will look to their own resources and will reject the cross of Jesus Christ and will therefore exclude themselves from those who are being saved. God's purpose, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, is to bring all people to salvation, bring all people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his cross. And in order to do that, he has to tear down the worldly wisdom. to tear down our own image that we have constructed of ourselves as being intelligent and wise and powerful. And when we recognize our own frailty, we recognize our own weakness, then we turn to God for salvation. Then we turn to the one that he has given, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God's purpose is to tear down worldly wisdom so that he can lift up all who look to him. And God gets the credit. God gets the credit for all that is done. Where the actions of humanity have created separation, division, and strife, the actions of God in the crucifixion create reconciliation, create salvation, create the means for us to come back to him. Verse 25 here, where he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think that could be read in two different ways. One, that God has foolishness in him, that God has weakness. But even that little bit of foolishness or weakness that he has so far outshines us that there's no comparison. Well, I think that implies that God is less than perfect in wisdom, that God is less than perfect in strength. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think the correct reading here is that what humanity considers weakness or foolishness is really wisdom and power, even though we don't naturally comprehend it through our physical resources. Let's go over to Isaiah 55 and verse 8 for a moment. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. We're familiar with this section. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah said. I'm going to go to Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, which is a little past that section. He says, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. God doesn't think like we do. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We don't act like God acts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now God goes on to give some explanation. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, God says, even in this physical world, I provide all these things for your benefit. He says, so shall my word. And I think we're justified in reading that with the capital W. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God says that his word would accomplish the plan. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Paul here in Corinthians says, it pleased God. This reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why would it please the Lord to bruise Jesus Christ? Why would it please a father to bruise his son? Any of us who are parents can recognize that it's a difficult thing for us even to implement instruction and correction, discipline for our children. Why would it please the Lord to bruise his son? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Jesus Christ came, and it pleased God to bruise him so that we may be justified, to bring many sons to glory, so that we can be reconciled to him. For he shall bear their iniquities, he says. Jesus Christ came to bear our sins. And that's why Paul kept pointing them back to the central message of the cross of Christ. And that is why John said that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from the very beginning, and he is bringing it to fruition. So let us conclude. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth who'd allowed the fondness and the affinity for certain personalities and apparently for discussions based on eloquence, human wisdom, reason to sow seeds of division. And they were alienated from one another. And Paul says that in that alienation, they were beginning to be alienated from Christ as well, alienated from God. Paul points the believers back to the fundamental issue, which is Christ crucified. Those who are being saved will recognize that Christ crucified is the power of God, is the wisdom of God, and will keep that message constantly before our minds, so that we are humbled before God and humbled in the presence of our brothers and sisters. So let us then keep the focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us keep focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before each of us.